So here is the point where I say turn with me, if you will, to where this week's Torah portion begins. And it is, in fact, chapter 30 of the book of Numbers. Starts actually in the second verse, because it ended last time with Moshe talking to the children of Israel, telling them everything that was commanded. And then verse 2 says, and spoke Moshe unto the Rosh, right, et Rosh, Roshi ha Matot of the tribes. So Matot is what this portion is usually called, because it's the fact that Moshe spoke to the tribes of the children of Israel, and he said the following: this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. Now we're going to get this one chapter here. Some of you know this is really one of my favorite things to teach. I'm not going to go into incredible detail tonight. We're always going to go through it, and I'm always thankful and happy to answer questions if there are. But I will introduce it this way: this is the chapter that has to do with vows, nedarim in the Hebrew. It's the plural word for vows. And basically the key verse here is the very next one, where it says, when a man, and in this case we're supposed to understand that this is anybody, but we're going to get some special understanding for women in just a second. So while this applies to all of us, if you make a vow, you keep it, period. There are exceptions. We'll talk about the exceptions, because that's a part of the rest of the chapter. So I'll read the verse. When a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah, or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And you can put a period at the end of that sentence. And essentially this is, if you make a vow, you keep it. As you know, when we get to the point where Yeshua is advising folks on this, his comment basically boils down to, look, and if you can't, don't do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Understand, this is important and serious stuff. Now, what I usually also point out, while this is key for a whole lot of things, as you know, when it comes to dealing with the district of criminals and the scumbags that infest the swamp in Washington, D.C., and yes, we saw this week some of the worst, Peter Strzok, the lying scumbag with the smug look on his face, who basically says, I'm not biased, I just hate the guy in the Oval Office, and I hate the Constitution even worse, and I'm going to do anything I can to undermine all of that, in spite of the fact that I took a vow before God, which of course, and I'll say it as politely as I can, folks, he has defecated upon, and he's not alone. And I do think that this kind of stuff is really serious. As you get the impression here, the Creator considers it a really, really important deal. When a man makes a vow, he shall not break his word. Hear that, FBI? Hear that, criminals infesting Congress? There are so many people, in other words, that basically their word isn't their bond. Their word isn't worth, well, their word isn't worth the toilet paper that they use to wipe themselves with in terms of the Constitution either. And yeah, I'll admit it, that infuriates me. There's very little, I think, that defiles a man more than not being able to count on his word. And we got a lot of that going around. All right, so the other thing that I usually point out is this is a broad topic. Also, when it comes to marriage, understand that I contend that Numbers chapter 30 is perhaps the most overlooked and thus important among those that are overlooked chapters in all of Scripture when it comes to understanding what it is that really is at the bedrock of marriage. And marriage, of course, is a covenant, which is interlocking vows, if you want to think of it that way. And just as important, what we're going to see in the next few verses in here is that women have, I joke about it this way, women have an additional layer of covering. The joke basically says God loves men less than he loves women, because he gives women somebody to take the hit for them. That is, their father, when they're in their father's house as a maiden or a young girl, and later on when they are under the covering, and there's the key, of a husband. What does that mean? Now, that word doesn't actually appear in the English versions of the Bible, but I think the concept is outlined really nicely here. Among other things, when a woman allows herself to be placed under the covering of a man, enters into the covenant of marriage, and all of the things that are associated with it, the consummation and so forth, happen, then there is a really amazing transfer of authority that occurs. And let's go through it. In her youth, when she's in her father's house, it is the father that has authority over the young maiden's vows. If she binds herself in her youth, and the father hears the vow, or the bond with which she has bound her soul, her life, her nephesh, well, he has two choices. He can hold his peace until the day is over, in which case it's a done deal. And it's just like what we saw in verse 2. She is bound. All her vows shall stand. Every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her father, who has that authority over her vows, disallows her in the day that he hears it, then none of her vows or her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul, again, nephesh in the Hebrew, and it's the same word that you could render as life. She's bound herself. Well, those things will not stand because the father has disallowed her. He has cast those vows down. And then the next verse tells us that literally there comes a time, and this is the way I like to explain it, where there's a transfer of that authority. Now, once upon a time, you used to hear in traditional wedding services, there was this line, right? Who gives this woman to be wed to this man? No, it's not her mother and I. It's not the modern politically correct stuff. It is the father, because he has authority over the vows. Deuteronomy chapter 22, a number of places in Scripture where we see that if the father, having authority over her vows, literally, under a number of situations, if she loses her virginity and she's too young, or if she's raped, all kinds of other bad things could happen, or even good things, the father has the authority to reject. You know, this is a scumbag. I don't want you to go off with that guy. And these are all things that are politically incorrect, but I think the United States, and indeed the world in general, has ignored Scripture, and we're seeing the horrible price that's been paid for that, because people don't understand just how important vows really are. And this goes to the heart of everything. When we see the discussion of what it means to put away a wife, give her a certificate of divorce, the concept when the process is done is divorce. Not until it's all done. But then at that point, literally, the vows that were undertaken by marriage are broken, and it is the husband, we're going to see right here in Numbers chapter 30, who bears her guilt for the broken vow there too. So, to continue here in the sequence, if a man has a husband, then while her vows are upon her, the utterance of her lips that she has bound her soul, and if the husband hears it, now on the day that he hears it, now bear this in mind, it might not be immediately, it might be a while later before he realizes what's happened or is told. But when her husband hears it, says verse 8, whatever day it is that he hears it, see, it might not be the same day, and if, again, he holds his peace, if he lets the vow stand, well, when the sun goes down on the next day, at the end of the day, it's a done deal. Her vow shall stand, and she has bound her soul, this shall stand. But if her husband disallows her on the day that he hears it, just like the father, when the young girl was in the father's house, then he shall make her vow void upon her, the clear utterance of her lips, that she has bound her soul, and Yahuwah will forgive her. So again, here's the covering aspect. Verse 10 tells us, look, a woman that does not have a covering, if she is a widow, her husband is passed, or if she has been put away and has a get, literally the word there is garash, a garasha, one who has been done this way, one who's been driven out or expelled, then everything that she has bound her soul with, she doesn't have a covering anymore, shall stand against her, just like it does with a man. One more time. As if it was not clear, it's important, I guess, that he repeats it. If a woman vows in her husband's house, she's bound her soul by an oath, her husband hears it, he held his peace, does not disallow it, then the vows stand. But if he chooses to make them null and void in the day he hears them, anything that proceeds out of her lips, whether it were her vows or the bond of her soul, shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahuwah will forgive her. That's cool, isn't it? Yahuwah will forgive her. What about the poor guy? What about his situation? Well, he ain't so fortunate in this case. Verse 16 tells us, I'm skipping ahead, if he makes them null and void, then he shall bear her iniquity. There you go. He literally bears her Torahlessness. Now, this is important for a whole lot of reasons. Again, it's part of the reason why I like the term covering. It is the husband, literally, who has taken the hit for this. And if you think about it, if you think about some of the things that point to the Mashiach and the things that he did and can do and the whole issue of the cup and of the infidelity that's associated with it, guess what? He bears that iniquity. This is the essence of understanding how so many things in Scripture begin to fit together. Again, this importance of this concept, I do not believe, can be overestimated. Let me make just one or two other comments, and we'll finish up the last couple of verses in here. Because if you go back and look at what was called the common law, back before it was essentially destroyed via the Uniform Commercial Code and putting a wooden stake through the Constitution and so forth, there was a concept in the common law that had to do with husbands and wives and buying land and so forth. And literally, it was if you've heard about the Lemon Laws and stuff, this is probably about all that's left. The time for buyer's remorse. But that concept comes out of Numbers chapter 30 here in the common law, and it had to do with it when a woman who was a wife would buy a piece of property, it was understood that the husband could, in fact, nullify the deal, void the contract. So the common law usually said, well, we're going to give them 3 days because you can't let her go forever. At least that was kind of the understanding. By the end of 3 days, he should have heard about it. If he was going to do something, he'd have done it. Now, at least here you find one of those places where, again, you can look at what was once the common law and the understanding that was held for centuries to be the way contracts worked and trace it right smack back to the concept of a man's word is his bond, and when it's a wife, understand that the husband has that authority over her vows. Yeah, we've come a long way, baby, and it's not in the right direction. All right, verse 15, just to kind of wrap things up, again reminds us, if the husband altogether holds his peace from day to day, then he causes all her vows to stand. All her bonds which are upon her, he lets them stand because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. And again, if he makes them null and void, he shall bear her iniquity. These, it says at the end of chapter 30, are the statutes. These are hukim. If you don't understand it, that's okay. It doesn't matter. These are, it's a huch, singular, hukim, plural. These are essentially things that are statutes because he said so. We don't have to know why. These are things that Yahuwah commanded Moshe between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house. Very important stuff. Seems like there was one other point that I was going to mention on this. Oh, I know what it was. Usually it's an example I give, and it's important enough. I do think it really needs to be pointed out. Whether it comes to marriage or to an understanding. Now, I've never had daughters, but had I a daughter, I pray that I would have understood this at an early enough time to actually have it do some good. But you look at so many women, for example, that have been hurt in the past and have, in some cases, vows that they made many, many years ago, don't even know why it is that certain things are the way they are. And the example that I give is like this. Now, I'm not going to suggest that this is one of those things that always, at this point, people can do anything about, other than understanding we do have a kinsman redeemer and we do have somebody who will, in fact, free us from those things. But I'll teach it as kind of a scenario that I've used many times. Little girl, let's say she's 8 or 10 years old, who doesn't matter. She's out somewhere, and little Billy hurts her feelings. She comes running home crying to her father and says, "Daddy, Daddy, little Billy really hurt me. He said something nasty, and I know that as long as I live, I'm never going to love another boy again, or man, or whatever. I'll never." So when a father or a husband hears words from his daughter or later a wife that start with things like "I'll never," we need to be careful about those. What about a little girl who binds her soul, "I'll never love another man again"? Is that something that might in fact cause problems in later life? I will suggest very much it's a possibility. And I don't know how often or how pervasive this is, but I guarantee you there are probably lots of vows like this that are causing problems that people don't even recognize. The right answer, I will suggest, for the father is to realize, no, sweetheart, Billy is, he's not necessarily a good boy, and, I'm not going to go there, but I'm going to cast that vow down, because your father loves you, and he knows that one of these days you are going to find a husband who will, in fact, be worthy of being able to cover you, my beloved daughter. And so I'm going to cast this vow down, because someday you will, in fact, find that kind of love. And I think those things are really important. Now, what's interesting, I will also suggest that, when in a marital relationship, when a husband finds out or the wife remembers, that happened so many years ago, I hadn't even thought about it. On the day that the husband hears it, he has the authority, don't waste time, guys, to cast those vows down and to essentially unbind her from something that may have been a problem for who knows how long. So all of this is stuff that we ignore at our peril. And I think we can see the fruit of it in society at large, whether we're talking about divorce or so many other things that are gone wrong, simply because women do not understand the concept of covering. Husbands certainly don't do a good job of it in far too many cases. And just as important, as we look at the District of Criminals and so forth, we see a whole lot of people, but especially men, who do not honor their word. And it is an incredible crime. And while they will be held responsible for it, we're still suffering the curses that come from it, and we can see it every day. All right, on to chapter 31, and this is kind of interesting. It's going to be the conclusion of a saga that's played out now for several Torah portions. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, "Avenge, Nekim, Nekmat." It's literally the same root word twice there that has this understanding of vengeance. "Do this for the children of Israel upon the Midianites." Now, these were the people, remember, that at the council of Balaam, he explained to them how they could allow the Israelites essentially to curse themselves, send the women out there to do the dirty deed with all kinds of boys and young men of Israel, get them sucked into this paganism, and get them essentially to worship other gods, and then they'll curse themselves. And this was at the Council of Balaam. We're going to see that was actually pointed out right here in this chapter and in this portion. And now Yahuwah is telling them, go. Take care of them. He is, in fact, issuing this as a command. This is not something you'd go do on your own. Remember, vengeance is mine, says Yahuwah. So Yahuwah spoke to the people, and he said, look, arm yourselves. Get men from among you armed for war. Going to go out and kick butt against Midian to execute the vengeance of Yahuwah. Again, this is Nekmat Yahuwah against Midian. Every tribe going to send 1,000 men throughout all the tribes of Israel to the war. So that would be 12 tribes, 12,000 men. Remember, as a general rule, there's an interesting exception here. The sons of Levi don't go into battle. So it's 12,000 men, 1,000 from each of the various tribes. Moshe sent them, 1,000 from each tribe to war. Them, along with, the fellow that we saw in the last Torah portion, who was awarded the covenant of peace. Pinchas, son of Eleazar, the priest, out to war. They had the holy vessels, they had the trumpets, they had the whole shebang ready to go out and war against Midian, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, and they slew. They slew every single male. This is a complete rout. And I know that this is another one of those things not politically correct. I had a discussion this week with a friend of mine, who is I guess you would say a Bible teacher. We have some real differences. He cannot imagine that the creator of the universe would actually write anything like this. And he rejects it. And I can't go there. He wouldn't do that. Well, he does do that. He has a real problem. And he makes it clear with pagans, with things that essentially take his people and drive them to curse themselves. This is something that he will not tolerate. And this portion, again, makes it clear. They slew every male. They slew the kings of Midian, along with the rest of them. Evi, Rechem, Zur, and Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. And that fellow Bilaam. They whacked him too with the sword. Now, a lot of times, remember, against Israel, it's with the mouth of the sword, the Lefi Becharev. And in this case, they just slew Balaam with the sword. He died like a pagan. The children of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, all their cattle, all their flocks, and all of their goods. They took as spoil. Sometimes the King James translates it as prey, but I think in terms of an understanding of war, when a captive army takes possession of the things that are the spoils of war, sometimes it's called prize as well. That's what we're talking about here. In their cities, the places they dwelt, their encampments, all of that they burnt with fire. They took the spoil, the prey, of both man and of beast. Now, there's a lot of other stuff that they took as well. And it says in verse 12, they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moshe and unto Eleazar the priest, the congregation of the children of Israel, the whole 9 yards under the camp, out there in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And Moshe and Eleazar the priest, all the princes of the congregation, went forth to meet them outside the camp. So you got this victorious party returning. They got all kinds of captives. They got animals. They got booty. And Moshe was pretty upset. Why? It says he was wroth. He was frothing at the mouth with anger at the officers of the host, captains of thousands and hundreds who came back from the war. And he said to them, "Have you saved all the women alive?" Well, we don't go out and kill women in battle. Listen to this and understand. Behold, he says, these are the ones who caused the Bnei Israel, that's your brethren here, through the counsel of Balaam, and this makes it clear what it was, kind of connecting all the dots that Balaam did to counsel them how to, in fact, get Israel to curse itself, to revolt, so as to break faith with Yahuwah in the matter of Peor, Baal of Peor, to worship these fake gods. And so the plague was among the congregation of Yahuwah. Remember, 24,000 died right then and there. And then we had the situation where Pinchas thrust Zimri and Cozbi through with the spear to stop the plague. What does Moshe going to tell them? You go out and you kill every male, yes, even among the little ones. Says every male among the little ones, those are the ones that are left, and kill every woman that has known man by lying with him. All the women children that have not known man, in other words, the virgins, you can keep alive for yourselves. And camp, without the camp for 7 days. Because basically what he's going to say, remember what the rules are? Somebody's come in contact with a dead body. That includes virtually everyone that was in this battle. Anyone's killed anybody, whosoever has touched any of the slain, which has got to be the vast majority of them, purify yourselves on the third day and on the seventh day, you and your captives, remember, as the commandment says. As to all the garments, things that are made out of skin, goat's hair, out of wood, purify those. And then Eleazar the priest says to the men of war, this is the hook of Torah, which Yahuwah has commanded Moshe. Things like gold and silver, brass, iron, tin, lead, things that can be purified by going through the fire. In other words, you can heat them up and purify them. You might go through the fire, and then they'll be clean. And then sprinkle them, nevertheless, with the water of sprinkling. And everything that does not abide the fire, things that would burn up, in other words, you may go through the water. Wash your clothes till on the seventh day so that you can be clean. After all that's done, you can come back into the camp. And then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Take another head count. Take a count, a sum, of all of the prize, the booty that was taken, both of man and of beast. You and Eleazar the priest, and the heads of the father's houses of the congregation, going to count them all up, the whole 9 yards, and then divide it into two parts. One half is going to go to the as prize, as booty, to the men who participated in the battle. This is literally, if you want to think about it, this is compensation for going out into battle. All the congregation gets the other half. With one little exception, which is going to be outlined in some detail here, there is going to be a tribute unto Yahuwah. Remember, he kept, and the Midrash claims nobody died. This was a complete rout. It was a, no men of Israel were killed, and all of the men of Midian were killed. Now, whether or not that is completely provable from Scripture, I don't know, but I don't tend to argue with it. Nevertheless, what we do know is there is a pretty substantial bunch of loot, of booty that is taken here. And there's going to be a tribute to Yahuwah. And that essentially is going to go to the Levites of the men of war. One soul out of 500. So of the cattle and similar, and of the women that are essentially still virgins at this point, one out of 500 is going to go to them, out of their half. You give that part to Eleazar the priest as a portion set apart for Yahuwah. And of the children of Israel's half, you're going to take one out of 50 of the persons, of the beeves, the asses, the flocks, all the other stuff, all the cattle. And that too goes to the Levites. Give them charge for the tabernacle, for the Mishkan of Yahuwah. So Eleazar and Moshe did as Yahuwah commanded, and the prey, over and above the booty which the men of war took, was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, beeves, and the 61. So 61,000 asses, donkeys, female donkeys, but I'm sure there were some males in there too. And 32,000 persons in all of the women that had not known men by lying with him. That half, which was the portion of them that went out to war, was in number then 337,500 sheep. And of that, the portion for Yahuwah was 603. So 675. Cattle, 36,000, of which the part for Yahuwah was 72,000. And of the donkeys, asses, 30,500. And the part for Yahuwah was 61. And so forth and so on. I won't go through all the details, but essentially there's a complete accounting in Scripture here. And one of these days, when I look at the numbers, in this case, I guess nothing immediately leaps out at me. That doesn't mean there isn't a whole lot that is worthy of further study. So I just kind of put that on the chalkboard as one of those things to be considered later. Whenever I see these numbers, I always want to look at them in a lot more detail and say, you know, I think there's more here than meets the eye. That we're being told something else, because Scripture doesn't. It's not just a matter of making an accounting. That's important enough, but I can't help but scratch my head and think, yeah, there's more to it. At the same time. So we have the two halves that are being described. Moshe took one drawn out of 50 from the children of Israel's half, both of man and beast, gave those to the Levites as commanded as well. Then, when it's all said and done, the officers that were over the thousands of the host, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, they came near and they spoke to Moshe, and they said the following: "Your servants have taken the sum of the men of war under our command, and we haven't lost one man." Now, that's the place where, essentially, it does seem like, yep, no doubt about it, not a one. "And furthermore, we have brought the offering to Yahuwah, what every man has gotten, jewels, things made out of gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, all this stuff to make atonement for our souls before Yahuwah. So Moshe and Eleazar the Kohen took their gold, all the wrought jewels, and all of the gift that they had set apart for Yahuwah of the captains of thousands and of hundreds was 16,750 shekels." That's a lot of stuff. "For the men of war had taken booty, every man for himself, and Moshe and Eleazar the Kohen took the gold of the captains of the thousands and hundreds, brought into the tent of meeting, all of this for a memorial before Yahuwah on behalf of the B'nai Israel." Now, the final chapter here is going to talk about something else, which is going to end up being another one of these it'll matter a lot later on kind of stories. You have two tribes. Actually, it's two and a half tribes, as it turns out. But at this point, we hear about the children of Reuben and the children of Gad. These were cattlemen. And you got a picture that probably what they've got here, something looks a lot like Texas, maybe. "Very great multitude of cattle. They saw the land of Yazer, land of Gilead. And it was a great place, they thought, for a lot of cattle. So the children of Gad and of Reuben came, and they spoke to Moshe and to Eleazar and the princes of the congregation. They made them an offer. And at first, Maybe it doesn't come across right, but eventually the picture becomes clear. All right, so they name all of these places, this land which Yahuwah smote before the congregation of Israel. They said, this is a great place. Ad Harot, Dibon, Yazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, and so forth. It's a great place for cattle. And your servants, as you probably figured out, we got a lot of cattle. Well, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, this is land that we would be really thrilled to have. Let this land be given to your servants for a possession. And we don't even need to go over on the other side of the Jordan. So at this point, they're on the east side of the Jordan, and they're basically thinking, this is just great. We'd like this part. So Moshe says to the children of Gad and of Reuben, look, what are you saying here? You're going to send your brethren out to war while you guys sit here on your you-know-what? Therefore, will you turn away the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which Yahuwah has given them? Moshe is a little bit frosty. That's what your fathers did when I sent them out to see the land. They went up to the valley of Eshcol, remember? They turned away the heart of the children of Israel, that they wouldn't go and get what the what Yahuwah had promised to them. And he was pretty darned angry. You probably don't remember that. Some of you don't anyway. But he swore, saying, none of the men that came up out of Egypt, 20 years and up, are going to see the land, except for those two that you know, Caleb and Joshua. All right, behold, you guys are now risen up your father's stead. Here you are doing exactly what your fathers did, a brood of sinful men, to augment again the fierce anger of Yahuwah towards Israel. And so basically, they came near, and they said, look, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle, cities for our little ones, but understand this. Oh, don't get us wrong, basically. We are going to be ready. We are not going to shirk our deal. We will go out armed before the children of Israel till we have brought all of them into their place. Our little ones will dwell here in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land, but we will not return to our houses. Nuh-uh. Till the B'nai Israel, every one of them, every man has received his inheritance. What we're asking is we do not wish to inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and forward, because we'd like this part here on the east side. All right, now Moshe at this point says, well, that's a horse of a different color, right? A cow of a different stripe. If, in fact, you will do this thing, if you will indeed arm yourselves to go out before Yahuwah in the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before Yahuwah until he has driven out his enemies before him, and the land is subdued before Yahuwah, and then you return afterward, and all of this you do, you'll be clear before Yahuwah and before Israel, and this land, in fact, will. It'll be a possession for you before Yahuwah. But look, if you do not do as you have promised, behold, you have sinned against Yahuwah, and you know that your sin will find you out. Interesting, isn't it, that this reminder, you guys are making a vow here, you'd better honor every word that proceeds out of your mouth. So Moshe continues, go ahead, build cities for your little ones, sheep folds for your sheep, and do that which has proceeded out of your mouth. It's almost the same wording, word for word, that we saw right there in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. The children of Gad, it says, and the children of Reuben spoke to Moshe and said, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants, we will do as we've promised. We'll pass over every man armed for war before Yahuwah to battle, as you, our Lord, has said. So Moshe gave charge concerning them to Eleazar the Kohen and to Joshua, son of Nun, the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel, the Matot, right, the name of the portion here. And he said, all right, here's the deal. If these children of Gad and of Reuben will pass over the Jordan, every man armed for battle before Yahuwah, and the land then is subdued before you, you'll give them this land here of Gilead for a possession. But if they don't do it, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. They only get this land if they do as they've promised. And the children of Gad and of Reuben answered, and they said, as Yahuwah has said unto your servants, so we will do. Notice how many times in this section we see this same thing repeated. What is it that they're going to do? We're told, and then we're told again. They repeat it, he repeats it, and then they repeat it back. Everybody knows exactly what's going to happen. We will pass over armed before Yahuwah into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan, this side of the Jordan. So Moshe gave unto them, and to the children of Gad, and to the children of Reuben. At this point, in verse 33, we get this addition here. Half of the tribe of Manasseh wants the same deal. Son of Joseph. So he gave them the stuff, including the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and their land. We've talked about this the last few weeks. These were guys on this side of the Jordan that rose up and then didn't rise up anymore, according to the cities thereof with their borders and the land around them. And it tells us that the children of Gad built some places, Dibon, Ataroth, Aror, Atrot, Shofan, Yazir, Yagbeha, Bet Nimrah, and Bet Haran, fortified cities, and lots of folds for their sheep. And then we got the children of Reuben. They built Heshbon, Eliah, Kiriat Aim, Nebo, Baal Meon. The names have changed, it says, I guess to protect the innocent or to avoid the paganism. And Sibmah. They gave their names unto the cities that they built. The children of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead. They took that and dispossessed the Amorites that were in there. And Moshe, it says, gave that place, Gilead, unto Machir, son of Manasseh, and he dwelt there. And then Yair, son of Manasseh, went and took villages and called them Yahavot Yair. And Nobah went and took Kenat and the villages thereof. He called that Nobah after his own name as well. So we have this discussion about what happens with Reuben and Gad. And again, the half-tribe of Manasseh joins in. They are going to keep some land on the east side of the Jordan. You can go to your Bible maps, you know, at the end of the book, right? After Bereshit to maps. That's where we get the old joke. Maps at the end of the book most of the time. And look up and see where these tribal possessions of these three or two and a half tribes are and where they end up being. And I guess with that, that takes us to the end of the portion. I'll ask the question here. Given that we talked about some pretty politically incorrect stuff, any questions? I do see one. That's a good question. What happened to the go outside the camp instructions for clean or defiled people once the Israelites entered the land and scattered? I hadn't actually ever thought of that. I'll have to sit and give that some consideration. Obviously, they can't go outside the camp. They could certainly go outside the fortified areas in some cases. If I had to guess, I suspect that's what would have happened. We know, for example, that if you look at the terminology, it gets rendered as hell, but it's really the place outside the camp. Gehenna is the Hebrew word, Gehenna, and it's rendered as hell, but literally it's the place outside of the city walls around Jerusalem where the trash was burned. So it kind of makes sense to me that that might be what they had, is they had a trash area outside of town, and that's where things went or where people went when they were unclean, outside. Okay, that's here's another question. On the day he hears them vows, not on the day she made them. Right. So, yes, that was the point I wanted to try to make. I think the clarification is important, so we'll do that again. The question says, and the scripture says, this is correct. So the answer to the question is yes. The question is, on the day the husband or the father hears them, meaning the vow of the daughter or the wife, not the same thing necessarily as on the day that she made the vow, right? So, yes, could be days, could be weeks, could be years later. And that's why I mentioned it the way I did with respect to, you know, the young girl who remembers, you know, she's maybe been married for 20 years, got a problem with her husband, and they have the knockdown, drag-out fights, and eventually they get together, hopefully, and they pray about it. And somebody, husband or wife or both, is given an understanding, arguably from the Ruach, that says, look, here's the problem. There's this unrequited vow. There's this vow that's causing an issue in your marriage. And on the day that the husband then hears about the vow, the wife says, now I remember, I did this thing when I was a kid, and this happened. And she explains it to her husband, and he says, well, you know what, there's a vow in there. And that vow has been causing an issue. That needs to be cast down. So on the day that he hears it, he casts it down. He bears her guilt, and she then is forgiven. And again, this is key. I think this is so important. I can simply tell you personally, I cannot explain how many times I have seen the importance of that play out in my own life and marriages and so forth. It is, in fact, a very important understanding. There are things here that we just plain need to recognize and to put into practice. And if we do, there are blessings associated with them.